Did you know that the story of Cinderella has thousands of variations all over the world? Did you know the oldest source we found is in China? But it wasn't until 1697 that it was popularized and put into print in the English language, and that becomes the Cinderella story we all know. And you remember the story? This young girl's mother died. Her father remarried to a woman that had two daughters. And then her father died, and now she's left with a mean stepmother and the two sisters. And they turn her into a slave. They get all the benefits, and she gets all of the bad stuff. And then the king has a wonderful prince of a son and wants to find him a new bride to become the queen. And so there's a big ball, and the two stepsisters are all dolled up and go to the ball, and Cinderella is left out, and steps in the fairy godmother, and the birds and the mice, and the new dress, and the pumpkin carriage, and the ball, and midnight, and the glass slipper, and then the prince chooses her as the queen, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, what if you took that story and suddenly Cinderella, after a month or two of enjoying this new, wonderful life with the prince, decides to go back to her old life? And she decides to go back to that oppression and miss out on life with the prince. You would think, she's crazy. What is wrong with you? You must have amnesia. You must have forgotten. Well, Michael Griffiths wrote a great book called Cinderella with Amnesia. And he says that's what Christians are. We forget that we've been chosen. We become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The King of Kings lives in us. We have a brand new identity. And then we go back to the old life and find false saviors and lords, and we're extremely unstable and very unhappy. And our root problem is that we forget who we are. And if you'll just keep feeding your faith constantly on who you actually are in Christ, it'll change everything. Now, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers, they were Cinderella with amnesia. They were about 5 years old in the Lord. He had planted the church, and they keep forgetting who they are in Christ. So 1 Corinthians is always reminding them of their identity. That's why the whole book, the foundation of the book, is the first 9 verses. And he ends that first section in chapter 1, verse 9, by saying, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says in chapter 1, verse 30, by His doing, you're in Christ. He became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he says, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And every time he counsels them or confronts them, he takes them back. Remember who you are in Christ. Today we come to chapter 7, verses 10 through 24. And he's going to address Christians who are married to Christians and talk about divorce. He's going to talk about Christians married to unbelievers, deal with that issue. And then he's going to turn around and address every one of us and say, I'm talking about you too, and I'm calling every one of you, whatever circumstance God has put you in, I want you to bloom where you're planted. I want you to act like who you are in Jesus Christ. And what we really need to do is take time to feed our identity, know our identity, and live in light of it. So let's go through the text, first of all, regarding Christians staying married, two Christians who are married to each other. Look at verses 10 and 11. But to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. He's talking to Christians. These who've been called into fellowship with Christ. Two Christians are married. And he says, I speak, not I, but the Lord. He's quoting the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly what Jesus said about marriage. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever Jesus talked about marriage, he would always go back to Genesis chapter 2, God's definition of marriage, the first institution, and then he would always say it's to be permanent, no divorce. But in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19, Jesus did give an exception, except for immorality. Now the point of this is that among Christians who are married to Christians, they are to have an extremely high view of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says it's to be held in honor among all men, but especially believers. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does something astounding. He quotes Genesis 2 defining marriage, all marriages between a man and a woman, and then he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. An amazing statement. That marriage points to the ultimate marriage. It points to Christ. And Christians who love Jesus ought to be seeing marriage as so sacred, it's where Jesus is exalted. I'm to hold it in honor. But we all know that people are sinful. And we know that when self gets on the throne and we are like Cinderella with amnesia, there can be marital problems. So that's why he puts in here that if you do leave, stay unmarried. Otherwise, be reconciled to your husband. There's a place, because of sin and selfishness and abuse, to be separated for the purpose of reconciliation. But for two Christians, their mindset ought to be, as far as possible, no divorce, stay in it. I've been at this long enough, I'm full of hope. And my hope is that God can restore broken things. This past year, I did a wedding for a couple that 25 years ago divorced each other and then remained friends. And 25 years later, they got married again to each other. And it was beautiful. And the ripple effects are going down generations to see reconciliation. At Cherrydale, we've taken what the Scripture says about marriage and we've had to come up with a marriage policy. When I first came here 33 years ago, one of the first things I did is, what does the Scripture say? Because I knew people would be coming to me, all kind of mixed backgrounds, can you marry me? So what do you do about previous marriages? Would you like to know our policy? Here it is. In cases where either partner has been married previously, we will only marry people with one of the following biblical grounds for divorce. The partner's former spouse committed adultery. That's the one Jesus gave. The partner's former spouse was an unbeliever who abandoned the marriage. We'll see that in a few moments. We may also officiate a wedding for someone whose former spouse has died or remarried, thereby eliminating the possibility of reconciliation. In every instance of divorce, we'll encourage all involved to do everything possible to reconcile previous marriages for the purpose of demonstrating Christ's ministry of reconciliation and pursuing a clear conscience. Wouldn't you love in our day and age to hear some good news about marriage? Have you heard people say it all the time? Well, we know that 50% of the marriages end in divorce. Not true. Say it with me. Not true. You ought to go get this wonderful book called The Good News About Marriage. And the author, Shanti Feldhahn, spent 8 years of thorough research, documented it, rechecked it, and wrote the book to come out with the truth about marriage. Would you like to hear some good news? First of all, the actual divorce rate is not 50%, and it's never been close to that. And since 1980, the divorce rate is going down, not up. Those who attend church regularly, their divorce rate goes way down. It makes a tremendous difference if you walk with Christ. Most people who are married are happy, not miserable. 72% of them are happy, not miserable. And if you make simple changes in a marriage that's in trouble, just simple changes, the chances of that surviving and turnaround go way up. And most marriages in our country are succeeding. You don't hear this much, do you? Go read this book. It'll encourage you. And then, folks, what's making a difference is if you're a follower of Christ married to another Christian, you ought to have something in your household that never happens. Never use the divorce word. In 43 years of marriage to Maybell, I've never said, nor has she, well, I'm divorcing you. That's not an option. And I'll tell you what that does to you. I'll be miserable in this. If I want to be miserable, I can't get out of it. I better fix it. It motivates you to reconcile. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when's the last time you rehearsed your marriage vows? Let me remind you of what you said. Will you love and comfort and keep this one, forsaking all others and being true only to them? In the name of God, I take you to be my mate, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish until death do us part. This is my solemn vow. Many times Christians are shaped by the culture instead of a covenant. So in marriage, they become consumers instead of covenant keepers. And there's an easy way to tell which one you are. When you think of your children, you never consider divorcing them. Maybe murdering them, but never divorce. They drive you crazy. They cost you money. They give you gray hair. But you don't divorce them. Why? You have a covenant mindset. You're my kid. That's the kind of mindset you ought to have in marriage. That I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, we will pursue this marriage and not give up on it. Christ's reputation is at stake. And doing a whole lot of marriage counseling, I found the common denominator that people start to lose heart. And lose heart means this: I don't believe it'll ever change. So my only option is to get out. What will help you with not losing heart is to go back to who you are in Christ. And He's the great reconciler, and He can heal and persevere and stay in the marriage and watch Him work. Did you notice how quiet it got in here? We need to take this seriously. Next, He's going to say, regarding Christians who are married to unbelievers. Now, the Bible is crystal clear. A believer is never to be unequally yoked and marry an unbeliever. But in this context, these folks, they were married and one of them became a Christian, the other one did not. And the Corinthian Christians had their thinking all messed up. In the beginning of the chapter, some of them who had their thinking messed up about sexuality came up with an idea and they said to Paul, we're going to have celibate marriages, no sex because sex is dirty, and now we'll be more spiritual. And he straightens them out and he says, you're totally wrong. Sex is a great gift. Have lots of it in marriage. It glorifies God. He straightened them out on that. And now you've got some of them saying, well, I'm married to an unbeliever, and maybe I'm just supposed to divorce them so I can be more spiritual. And he's going to straighten that one out and say, absolutely not. Look at verse 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. In other words, if you're married to an unbeliever and they consent to live with you, stay in the marriage. Make it work. Live out your identity in Christ in marriage. Now, Paul says something that may throw you off. He says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. And the first one, he can quote Jesus. He can't quote Jesus on this specific thing, but Paul is inspired. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Peter says Paul is writing Scripture, and Paul is giving this clear statement. Stay married if you're married to an unbeliever. Then he tells you why. And this is where our identity in Christ comes in. Look at verse 14. For or because the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, they abandon the marriage, let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now what he's saying is, in the context of marriage, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you sanctify the unbeliever. Now all that means is you set them apart. That now God is going to target them, and he's going to work through you to shine the light of the gospel on the unbelieving mate. They're set apart to be influenced by the gospel. So stay married and shine the light. Now, what's this strange statement about your children will be holy? It doesn't mean that your children are somehow saved through you. They have to make their own decision. It means they are too set apart to be influenced. Stay in the marriage, bloom where you're planted, shine the light of Christ. Now, I've benefited from this personally. You always hear me talking about Maybell. I married the queen. She's amazing. But she learned her character qualities from her mother. And by the way, I love my mother-in-law. She liked me before Maybell liked me and talked Maybell into marrying me. So I like this woman. And my mother-in-law was married to an unbeliever. And I mean a real unbeliever. And 2 weeks before he died, he came to Christ. She led him to Christ. She had six children. All six children love Jesus. I heard my brother-in-law say to his mom 2 weeks ago, I believe in God because of you. I watched you. Every one of them watched her. And that sanctification spilled over to Maybell, and I'm blessed because she had that kind of mother. The sanctification. What does that mean? You're married to an unbeliever. Here's what the unbeliever should see in you. When 1 Peter 3 comes to play, it says this: don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, believer. You give a blessing instead because you were called for this purpose, to inherit a blessing. Turn the chemistry around. Shine the light. In Galatians 5, show them the character of Christ, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. If you're a believer married to an unbeliever, you ought to see yourself as the chief sinner. So sinful, Christ had to die for you, but loved by Christ, and so you're free to forgive and make that marriage work. Now notice, he does give some exceptions. What if the unbeliever, and in the context, it's because of your commitment to Christ, abandons the marriage? He clearly says you're not under bondage in such cases. But you do what you can. That's why I asked the question, how do you know? Stay at it. Live in peace. Maybe they'll come to Christ. Now it's one thing to hear me say that and talk about these passages, but it's another thing to hear a real-life story of what it looks like. So I've invited Bruce and Donna Lovett to come share their story with you today. It's a powerful story. It's almost this text. Here's what it looks like. And they happen to be in charge of our marriage mentor ministry. So please welcome Bruce and Donna Lovett.
We were married in August of 1980, both unchurched and unbelievers. In October of 1983, I felt this unexplainable urge to go to church. A friend of mine told me about a new pastor at a church down the street from where my parents lived, and that happened to be Cherrydale Baptist Church. The new pastor was Steve King. I went to Cherrydale the very next Sunday, where I heard a very clear presentation of the gospel for the very first time in my life. I accepted Christ as my Savior that day, and I couldn't wait to run home and tell Bruce what had happened to me. So I ran in the front door, and I said, "Guess what? I became a Christian today," and I shared the gospel with him, excited for his response, and he said, "How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God?" And I said, "Well," I thought to myself, "I've been a Christian for about 10 minutes. I don't know how to answer that question." So what I said was, "Because Steve King said so." But Bruce wasn't buying that. So he was supportive in my decision to follow Christ, but he wasn't interested in Christianity at all. As I began to read and study my Bible, I came across 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." I wasn't sure of the implications of that verse on me, so I asked Steve, "Should I get a divorce?" He said no, and he shared 1 Corinthians 7:14 with me, which says the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his believing wife. In other words, my Christian influence in the home would be beneficial for Bruce and could influence him for Christ. So obviously, I stayed in the marriage. He chose not to leave. But then I thought it was my responsibility to get him saved. So I went about it the wrong way. I preached, I nagged, I shared Bible verses, I tried to drag him to church, and I did this over and over and over again, and he was not interested. Then one day in 1989, which was 6 years after I became a believer, a friend of mine pointed me to 1 Peter 3:1, which essentially says that a believing wife can win her husband to the Lord by her behavior, not her words. This was an aha moment for me. And that day I came home, I got down on my knees, I gave Bruce to the Lord, I promised to never bring up the subject of Christ again unless he asked me questions about it, and I kept that promise and I kept my mouth shut. And the rest of the story is Bruce's.
So every time I hear that testimony, I'm a little disturbed by how quickly she ran to Steve and asked if she should be divorced after reading those verses. So the very next Sunday, after Donna stopped telling me what I should think, I got dressed and went to church with her, but not just because of her stopping telling me what I should think, but also because over the last couple of years I had seen real positive changes in her life as a result of her coming to Christ, and I'd also seen many people at Cherrydale coming alongside her to help her with difficult challenges. And as I started to go to Cherrydale, went to church, Sunday school, you went to a small group. Many of the people treated me really well. During this period, I was laid off from work. First person that called me was Lance Tennyson from my Sunday school class, not another friend. So people had a real impact. Later, after I became a believer, I was to learn that well over 100 people were praying for me for several years, and not just for my salvation, but for other things like my lost job. I would run up and meet people like 2-3 years after I became a believer, and they'd say, "Oh, you're Bruce Lovett. I prayed for you for like 2 or 3 years." And it's really humbling to meet people that prayed for you faithfully without even having a relationship directly with you. So I started to come to Cherrydale, like I said, every week. And it was really convenient that Steve King started arranging all his sermons just for me. Right? And so I'm a very logical person, and Steve preached a number of times on the proof surrounding the truth of the Bible, and particularly the resurrection, and that made a real impact on me. So on May 1st, 1991, I was flying to New York City for work, and the plane, I was reading the book A Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell, and I had about 30 minutes left, and the captain came over and said, as we came on approach, that we have to circle for about 30 more minutes before we land. You know, God can control planes, too. And so at the end of the book, there's a prayer that asks you to give your life to Christ, and I did. So that's the story of how people, particularly my wife, prayer and proofs or evidences drew me to Christ. The last little piece I would say is, after I became a Christian, being very logic-based, I said, well, let's try this on for a little while before I tell anybody. So that's perfectly logical, I think. So 2 weeks later, I was getting on a flight to Chicago, and that morning before I left, I thought, If I am in heaven and Donna comes there and finds me there, years later, I'm going to be in so much trouble. So I wrote her a note that said I'd become a Christian 2 weeks earlier and left it for her. And that's our story.
If you're a believer who's gone through a divorce, you're not second class in the kingdom. Your identity in Christ did not change. If you're married to an unbeliever and you've lost heart, gain heart. Bloom where you're planted. Now what Paul's going to do in the rest of this passage, verses 17 through 24, is turn the guns on all of us. In the context, he's talking to a believers saying, stay in your marriage, bloom where you're planted. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay at it, be faithful. But then he turns the guns on us. And how do I know that? Look at verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one in this manner, let him walk as I direct in all of the churches. This is a universal. It's not just to married folks to bloom where they're planted. Everybody is to do that. And to drive his point home, he states it three times. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to change circumstances. He is saying that shouldn't be your major thing. Your major thing should be wherever you were when you were called to Christ, stay there, bloom where you're planted. He's telling us this is what should mark us. And the word called is used nine times in this passage. What does that mean? He's not referring to a calling to a vocation. He's referring to calling that brings you to salvation in Christ. Wherever you happen to be, whatever you were doing, when God called you and saved you, keep blooming right there. He's talking about a call to salvation. He began the book that way. Listen to what he says again in chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said this, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. The only reason any of us came to Christ is he called us. He opened our eyes and then he gave us a whole new identity. And when you know who you are in Christ, you know you have an identity you can't lose. It's your true identity. You need to up your Christ esteem, not your self-esteem. And to drive this principle home of blooming wherever God plants you, live out your identity in Christ, he gives two examples. One is about circumcision, and the other one is about slavery. So first, circumcision. Look at verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? In other words, he's a Jew. He is not to become uncircumcised, become a Gentile. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, what brings clarity to this is the message, a great translation. Listen, this will make this clear. Were you Jewish at the time God called you? Don't try to remove the evidence. Were you non-Jewish at the time he called you? Don't try to become a Jew. Being Jewish is not the point. The real important thing is obeying God's call, following his commands. What matters is keeping God's commands. Now put this in context. If you're a Jew and you just heard that, you might get upset. Because if you're a Jew, you know in Genesis chapter 17, it commands you, be circumcised. It's a sign of the covenant with God. And here Paul comes along and says, You don't have to do that anymore. It doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the command of God. Well, I thought that was a command of God. Not anymore. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. The circumcision, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, it was all pointing to Jesus, completely fulfilled in Him. And now as a follower of Christ, you have a circumcision of the heart. He cuts away the old and gives you a brand new identity. So what does this mean, keep the commandments of God? Jesus said this in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all people, and baptize them and teach them to obey all my commandments. Years ago, I led a man named Bill Hoffman to Christ, and 3 weeks into his salvation, he looked at this verse and he came to me and it says, you know, right here it says, you're to make me a disciple and teach me all the commands of Christ. Here's a sheet of paper, now give me the commands of Christ. And I ran out of steam at about three. So Bill and I went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spent a year, and pulled out all the commands of Christ. Do you know how many there are? 50. I can't remember 50. How about you? Jesus made it easy. Here's what Jesus said. If you want to do all 50, do this. Love God, love people. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Live in light of your new identity. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Act like it. Your body's sacred. You have been totally forgiven by Christ, so start forgiving people. You've been totally loved by Christ, so love the unlovely. You've been declared righteous in Christ, so live a righteous life. That's what he's getting at. Bloom where you're planted, live out your calling. Don't try to change your circumstances. He gives another illustration with slavery. Look at verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, who is called while free is Christ's slave. Now, what is he getting at? First of all, when he says slavery, do not think of the galley slavery from the South and abusing and kidnapping people. That's not what he means. Slavery in the first century in Corinth and the Roman Empire, 60% of the population were slaves. You could earn your freedom. You do get paid. Many were educated. Many had authority. This is the context of that slavery. And even there, he's saying, hey, if you can get free, go for it. That's good. But if you can't, that doesn't prevent you from blooming where you're planted. Live out your identity in Christ in that context. Bloom where God plants you. Now he closes this in verses 23 and 24. Look at what he says. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now notice two things. First of all, you were bought with a price. Do you know what that means? God is holy. He can never, ever overlook sin. He must judge it or he's not just. All of us are sinful. So every one of us are marching to judgment. There's no way to escape it, and we must pay for our sins. But God did something about it. He entered the human race in the person of Christ. He went to the cross. He shed his blood and he paid for our sins. He took our hell for us. It cost him everything to save us. Here's what he's saying. Don't you know that, Christian? You're not your own. You're bought. Do you know what an ugly word is? Abandoned. Abandoned children. Buildings, marriages. Christian, you're never abandoned. You're bought. Did you know that somebody paid $700,000 for some golf clubs? Do you know why? Because those golf clubs belonged to JFK. John F. Kennedy. That's why the price was high. How valuable do you think you are? If Jesus is willing to give everything he's got to save your soul. You cannot stand before his bloody cross, watching him take hell for you and experience forgiveness, and then turn around and say to him, "Glad you forgave me. Don't ask me to pass it along, especially in my marriage." That's what he's getting at. Don't you know who you are? And look at the last verse. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he's called. Wherever God planted you, bloom there. Whatever it is, shine for Christ. Do you know what this means? You need to have a frame of reference in your mind that you feed every single day. This frame of reference will get you through quitting points. It'll motivate you. It'll change your heart. Let me illustrate it with a passage we all know and we take out of context. Romans 8:28 should never be quoted without verse 29. Listen to called here. We know God causes, he's actively involved, all things, everything, to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Did you catch what he said? Do you know what the good is that he's causing in your life? He defined it. The good is that he's going to make you like Jesus. Do you see what that means? Here's my grid. Whatever comes into my life, whatever it is, it doesn't matter how bad it is, God is going to cause that, if I respond properly, to make me like Jesus. I get to join him in his work. I get to advance his kingdom by blooming where I'm planted. And every one of us can apply this. If you're a young person and you're going to school and you're going through that stage where you're wondering who's popular and who's cool and who's not, then listen to this young Haitian Christian who came into a school and knew absolutely nobody, and he felt extremely lonely. You know what he did about it? He started praying for his classmates, and he launched a club called We Dine Together. And he got students who were left out dining with other students, and now hundreds of students who would have not even liked each other are best friends, and he started it. That's called blooming where you're planted. I have pastors that I love dearly in this area. And believe it or not, folks, sometimes pastors can actually lose heart and want to quit. And one of my close friends gave me permission to share this story because it touched me so deeply. He said, "I reached my 50th birthday. I planted a church 3 years in. It went forward, went back, went forward, went back. And I got so discouraged, I honestly, seriously thought, I'm going to quit the ministry. I even got bitter. So I took my family to South America because that's where I met somebody that led me to Christ years ago. And they always said, when you're down, come see us. So I took my whole family, and he said, Steve, before I left, I talked with God, and here's what I told him. When I go down there, I'm not going to even act like a pastor. I'm not even acting like a Christian. I'll pray maybe. Maybe I'll read my Bible. Maybe I won't. I'm mad." And then he started crying. And he said, "When I got there, God showed up. And I mean, he showed up. He overwhelmed me with two things. First of all, that he is. He's alive and in control. And second, that because I'm in Christ, he absolutely adores me. Me." He said, "It changed my heart. And I'm back and I got fire in my belly. Nothing's changed, but I changed." That's getting your identity in Christ right. That's blooming where you're planted. A lot of Christians I know get really bent out of shape of where the culture's going and the sexual revolution and this movement and that, and waving their arms, the world's going to hell. I love what Russell Moore said. Great quote. Listen to this one if you're one of those kind of Christians. "The danger is that we assume that the sexual revolution and all the other revolutions will always be triumph, progressing upward and onward. To assume such is to assume that that revolution will be able to keep its promises. It can't and never will and never has. If a Christian sees yourself as someone losing to the culture and on the losing side, then you'll be outraged and hopeless. But if you see yourself as in Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, joining Jesus on His mission, invading enemy territory, bringing the kingdom to God to every place, here's what will mark you. You'll be full of compassion and conviction at the same time. You'll be attracted. Let's apply this to our life. Feed your mind every single day on who you are. And if you need some help with it, pick up one of these. In here, it says, begin each day with a fourfold praise. There are 29 things that are true about you in Christ. There's some in the comments. Pick that up. Feed your mind on this. And let's apply it. In your marriage, keep your vows. Bloom where you're planted. Do what's right for the glory of God. At work, in all your circumstances, whatever they are, bring Christ there and shine. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You never give up on us, that it really is true, that You cause everything to work together to make us more like Jesus. Lord, You've given us a high and holy calling, and I pray that starting with me, every last one of us, today, this week, and the weeks to come, will bloom right where You planted us. And live out our identity in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen.